Now, if you're anything like me, the first thing you will have seen on Thursday morning was the breaking news headlines. Russia invades Ukraine. Since then, images of Russian equipment being carried over the border and clips of shellings happening, photos of underground stations filled with people and roads jammed with cars, they've been everywhere. The statements made by leaders of the world have had a recurring theme. Putin has gone too far. Many Russians agree this is Putin's war, not Russia's war. It's all about Putin. He's crossed the line. He is using his power in horrendous ways. Maybe because we've seen the news, that's made us nervous. Maybe it's made us fearful. How could this happen? How far will he go? Who can stop him? Just in the last hour or so, there's been that escalation of the nuclear deterrent. The BBC News article said this probably... Putin making everyone ask that question. How far is he willing to go? Who can stop him and who is going to hold him to account? It's not the first time such questions have been asked, is it? I mean, in just the last 100 years, think of some of the other powerful figures we've seen rise up. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Kim Jong-il, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, the list goes on. And on, it makes for depressing reading when we want to find how many people fit that kind of description. It feels like we haven't gone any time without someone fitting that description, and that's always been the case. Go back thousands and thousands of years. Go to the second book of the Bible and look at Pharaoh in Exodus, enslaving a whole race of people to serve him. We're no strangers to figures of great power and authority. And in Daniel, over the last couple of chapters, we've met another one, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was the one who sieged Jerusalem and brought its people into captivity and exile, where he forced them to learn his culture. And in the last couple of weeks, we've got an idea of what kind of leader Nebuchadnezzar is, haven't we? In chapter 1, the official is fearful of losing his head because Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. In chapter 2, the king presents an impossible challenge to tell him his dream and interpret it. And anyone who fails will be executed. In chapter 3, he builds a statue and forces the people to worship it. And those who don't, well, it's the fiery furnace for them. Even at the end of that story, in the positive note, it ends on, he leaves a decree that all those who are enemies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God will be cut to pieces and their houses destroyed. This is the kind of leader that Nebuchadnezzar is. He has incredible power to use how he likes. But here, as we come to read chapter 4, he has a dream that terrifies him, we're told in verse 5, a dream that no one can explain. The dream is this: a great tree reaches up and touches the sky. All of earth can see it. It is a beautiful tree. It is an abundant tree. It offers shelter and provision for the animals and birds of the area. And then down from heaven comes a messenger who orders the tree be cut down. Its branches trimmed, its leaves stripped, its fruit scattered. The animals and the birds should flee, but the stump of the tree will remain, bound in iron and bronze. This magnificent tree will be destroyed, and all it offers removed. And then in verse 15, if you've got it open there, you can have a look. The tree is personified. It says, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth." This person that the tree represents is to be exiled, to live in the fields with the animals, and believe he is one of them. At this point, Daniel is brought in to interpret the dream. So we're going to read from verse 19 through to verse 37. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in the branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You'll be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots remain means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal resident, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You'll be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what he had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's a strange passage in many senses. I said to Diane and April earlier in the week, I'm preaching on the bit when the king becomes a cow, and they looked at me like I'd lost my mind. It's not our normal Sunday school story. It's not one we might have heard very often. But important to note, strange does not mean irrelevant. For in this personal experience of the king, we see the foolish pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and that there is good news in his humiliation for us today. That might sound a bit mean, but go with me. Have a look. In the dream, as Daniel says in verse 22, back over the page, he says, Nebuchadnezzar is that tree that will be cut down. It's not hard to understand why this dream might terrify Nebuchadnezzar. His rule, his power, his kingdom, gone like that. You can see why that might terrify Daniel in verse 19. Would you want to be the one telling the furnace-favoring king that everything he had was about to be stripped away? For context, it might be helpful to think about who King Nebuchadnezzar was in history and what did he have. If you go on Wikipedia and look him up, you'll find that he was called Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And he was known as one of the greatest kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. One of his titles was King of the Universe. It might have felt like it for him. He was the king of one of the biggest empires of the time, at the peak of the empire's power, at the center of the world. It brought all the nations in. He's about as powerful as anyone could ever possibly be. And he describes himself in verse 4 as contented and prosperous at home in his palace. In other words, things are going well. Nebuchadnezzar is on top of the world. And we see that even literally in verse 30. Have a look with me. As he walks along the palace roof at the center of this incredible empire, he looks out and he says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal resident? by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. And it's as he says this that the dream finds its fulfillment. He loses his sanity and is driven out of the kingdom because in this statement, his heart shines through. Who's it all about? It's all about me, he's saying. He thinks he's worthy of the glory. He really thinks he is king of the universe. But what we end up seeing in the passage instead is a wannabe king of the universe who is humbled by the real king of the universe. We're told why that is in verse 17, just before our reading started, at the top of 8:9. The Holy One says this, the decision is announced by the messengers. The Holy Ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. So that the living may know the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms. In other words, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar for two reasons, to show him two things. The first is this, God is the Most High and worthy of all honor and praise. God is the Most High and worthy of all honor and praise. You see, like many powerful rulers throughout history, Nebuchadnezzar wanted people to think very highly of himself. He was prideful. He wanted people to adore him, to love him, to worship him. He wanted the beauty and splendor of the amazing Babylon to point to his majesty. And believe me, Babylon would have been amazing at the time. Go and have a look at what Babylon would have looked like around 600 BC. These amazing and impressive projects and building works that happened during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, including, probably, the legendary Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Not in the center of Babylon, but one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. An impressive capital to an impressive empire. And in his pride, Nebuchadnezzar wanted it all to point to him. If you know anything about church architecture, old traditional church buildings are often built with the purpose of pointing to God. That's why often they have a cross-shaped floor plan, or why they have such beautiful stained glass windows depicting God's great deeds. He is beautiful and he has done great things, and plenty, plenty more that we don't have time to go into today. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants. He wants all the glory and splendor of Babylon to point to him. He wants people to see that majesty and think of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be great like a god. He wanted his title to match what people saw. But he's not the king of the universe. In fact, by verse 33, he's barely distinguishable from an animal, about as far away from a mighty king as it's possible to get. The character we see in verse 33 with his feather-like hair and claw-like nails, well, he's not worthy of anyone's praise. William Blake had a go at drawing him. No one's going to praise that. He's gone from the top of the world to nothing, from prosperous to pathetic. God's point is clear. God alone is most high. All glory should go to God, not earthly kings. Many kings have sought this kind of glory. King Louis XIV of France reigned for 72 years. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he called himself Louis the Great and referred to himself as the Sun King. His court was the most magnificent in Europe. He wanted everyone to see how great he was. And at his funeral, he still wanted that to be true. His body lay in a golden coffin, and orders were given that the cathedral should have no lights except for one candle above the coffin, to dramatize his greatness. I'm sure the theory was that the Sun King's glory would radiate out and you wouldn't need light. But as thousands waited in hushed silence, Bishop Massillon stepped up to speak. And he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." What a sermon, four words. I wish I had that kind of ability. But that's exactly what God is telling Nezah. Only God is great. Only God is the Most High. Nezah was humbled so that he may know that and declare it to the nations. And it's a good message for us to take home today. God alone is the Most High. Now, I said at the beginning that strange doesn't mean irrelevant. But maybe we're struggling to see how this relates to us. the king that becomes a cow, having never been a king or a cow. But it might be relevant to us. You see, pride doesn't just look like declaring ourselves great. It can also look like saying we don't need God. You know, when your dad's driving somewhere and someone says, stop and ask for directions, they say, no, it's fine, I got it, I don't need any help. Maybe we're the dad in that situation, but that's pride, isn't it? We don't need someone else. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing fine by himself, contented and prosperous, he described himself. And he doesn't see the need to take Daniel's advice in verse 27, to renounce his sins and do what is right. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought, if it ain't broke, why fix it? Things are going fine. Jesus started his ministry with a similar message to Daniel's. Repent and believe the good news, said Jesus. Maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, we feel content. We don't feel the need to repent of our sins, or even we don't feel the need for God. We're just fine, thank you, without him, that's fine. Well, if that's us here today, please don't ignore the call like Nebuchadnezzar did. We can all be prideful, but let's be real. There's no pride greater than thinking we don't need God or that our sins don't matter. You see, realizing we are sinful and repenting of it is humbling. It has to be. It's admitting our failures and our need for the Most High to forgive us. There's nothing more humbling than the understanding we've wronged God and can do nothing to change that. Our salvation comes completely from someone else's actions, Jesus' death on the cross. Repentance is humbling. But, as Jesus said, that comes with good news. Repent and believe the good news. You see, after living as an ox for 7 years or so, Nebuchadnezzar turned his eyes toward heaven and is restored completely and blessed greatly. Because God does not love to dole out punishments. He loves to restore people who are broken by sin and those who call out to him. He loves to forgive. And that's why he sent his son Jesus, so that all who come to him can have eternal life free from sin. That is the good news of repenting, no matter how humbling it may be. So let's remember to humble ourselves before God and repent of our pride. For remaining prideful before God can lead to far more humbling and more tragic outcomes, as we'll see in Daniel 5 next week. God alone is most high. So let's praise him, because he is great and we are not. Let's turn to him in repentance and he can restore us. That's the first thing we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. The second is this: God alone is sovereign over all things. God alone is sovereign over all things. You can't escape that in the passage, can you? We didn't read it at the beginning, but you do get this kind of praise sandwich at the beginning and end of the passage, verses 3 and verses 34. Have a look, whichever one you've got in front of you. Verse 3 says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Ultimately, this is a passage of praise from Nebuchadnezzar. So the stuff in the middle, the dream and its fulfillment, go to show us why Nebuchadnezzar thinks this God is worthy of praise. In the main bulk of the passage, the dream, the interpretation, the fulfillment, we get this repeated line in verses 17, 25, and 32. We've already read verse 17, but have another look at it again, because it's the reason for the dream and the exile of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, about halfway through, says, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign. The reason you're being humbled is so that the living may know the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms. In verses 25 and 32, it's there again. Not a reason anymore, but a fact. You will be humbled until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign. This is the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's exile, so that everyone knows that the Most High is sovereign. And that's what we see in the exile, isn't it? The so-called king of the universe put in his place by that real king of the universe. I mean, look at the power and authority God has. A man can kill a king. A man can dethrone a king. But God, well, he completely removes him from his throne and removes him from his sanity and removes him from his humanity. He completely stripped him of everything he is. And then he restores him. It demonstrates God's complete control over every aspect of this great and powerful king. No authority matches God's. God is completely sovereign. God alone is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. That may sound obvious, but let me say it again. God alone is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. Think about what that means. Whatever may be happening on earth, God is sovereign over it. Imagine yourself in 600 BC, around when this was written for Daniel's original readers, living in exile in an enemy country. They would have been confused on God's purpose, driven from their besieged and war-torn home because a violent and hungry, power-hungry ruler was seeking to glorify himself. Does that sound familiar? We could be talking about the other side of Europe, couldn't we? God was in control then, and God is in control now. God is sovereign over it all, even if we don't know the purpose. I wonder if you've ever seen one of those paintings of an artist, videos of an artist doing a painting. They often speed it up so it goes really, really quickly. And as it starts, they make all these sort of lines and marks, and you have no idea what it is. It makes no sense. It's chaotic and it's random. There's no plan, no control. But then by the end of the video, when the work is done, you can see how all those chaotic marks came together. How there was always a plan followed meticulously, and the artist knew it all along, even if it wasn't obvious to us. God knows the final picture, even if the sketches we see look random and chaotic. Because it is God who sets leaders in place, and it is God that those leaders will be accountable to. They will stand before him, and they will be judged for what they did with the power he gave them. God, being perfect and just, will do what is right, and we can trust that. God holds all the cards, and what others have is only what he's lent to them. Men who seem unstoppable on this earth, men of incredible power and authority, are only so because God allows them to be. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, that can be taken away at any time. And that's an important reminder for us that God's kingdom alone is eternal. God's kingdom alone is eternal. That's there at the beginning and end of the passage in Nebuchadnezzar's declarations of praise. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. At the beginning, I mentioned some world leaders: Hitler, Mussolini, Kim Jong-il, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, Stalin, all of them, and Pharaoh. Do you know what they all have in common, besides being dictators? Their reigns are over. They're all dead. Their reigns will never, ever last. No one's does. That's one thing we can be sure of. No one's reign will last, except one. The book of Revelation, chapter 11, says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." At the cross, Jesus humbled another ruler, the one he calls the ruler of this world, Satan. In God's sovereignty, he used Satan's greatest victory, the death of Jesus, to bring about Satan's greatest defeat and to bring about the kingdom of heaven for us. Unlike every other ruler in the history of the world, death cannot stop Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a forever kingdom. Jesus' reign is forever. If we're trusting in him, if we repent and believe that good news, we get to enjoy that eternal reign with him. And these temporary ones, they'll be forgotten. They'll be of the past. These leaders might seem powerful now, but before the God of the universe, the real king of everything, the proud and unrepentant will be humbled. God is the Most High. He is worthy of all honor and praise. He restores us when we turn to him in repentance. And this Most High God, he is sovereign over all things. No one has power without him. All will be accountable to him. And all those who repent of their sins, trusting in Jesus' death on the cross that defeated death, defeated sin, defeated Satan, well, they will enter into his kingdom that will last forever, free from pain, free from suffering, free from tears, free from death. I told you there was good news in Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his reign is forever, and we thank you that at the cross he defeated the ruler of this world, Satan. We're sorry when we are prideful and we think we don't need you. Please help us to repent of our sins and forgive us of our sins as we bring them to you. Thank you for this amazing word, for this difficult time, that you are sovereign over all the world's rulers. Please would that give us comfort and encouragement today. In Jesus' name, amen.